Let us all pray. Lord God, our gracious Heavenly Father, as we enter the Lenten Passion season, as we enter this quarter, as we enter every new experience of life, grant that we may recognize and faithfully believe that Christ is our Savior. We ask this in His name. Amen. The Word of God, which we shall read and consider on this first day of the quarter, day before Ash Wednesday. The Holy Ghost has caused to be recorded in Paul's first epistle to Timothy, the first chapter, the 15th and 16th verses, where we read as follows in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Christ Jesus might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. This is the text. For the last two or three years, we've been celebrating various parts of the Book of Concord. And I'd like to start this little message with a citation, if I may, which seems, I would imagine, to most people today, if they were to read it for the first time, to be one of the most incongruous, impossible, anachronous statements possible. It goes like this, the very last paragraph of the Book of Concord. Perhaps most of you recall it. Therefore, in the presence of God and of all Christendom, both among our contemporaries and our posterity, we wish to have testified that the present explanation of all the foregoing controverted articles here explained, and none other, is our teaching, belief, and confession, in which, by God's grace, we shall appear with intrepid hearts before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, and for which we shall give an account. Nor shall we speak or write anything, privately or publicly, contrary to this confession, but we intend through God's grace to abide by it. In view of this, we have advisedly and in the fear and invocation of God subscribed our signatures with our own hands. Now I imagine the average contemporary man who would read this would figure that this is a statement of absolutely dogmatic, myopic people, a statement which could not possibly be made in our day, a statement where they actually stake their salvation upon the truth of what they are asserting and pledge posterity, that means you and me, 400 years later, to what they have taught and believed and confessed. And yet, the spirit of that statement I just read to you certainly corresponds very closely to the spirit in which our Lord Himself taught. Isn't it so? When He taught about Himself and the way of salvation, He did not equivocate or qualify or say, I think, but He spoke dogmatically with absolute assurance. And so it is with the entire New Testament, with the apostles, and particularly with the Apostle Paul, who wrote almost half of the New Testament. How often does he say, I know, I believe, I am persuaded? And here in our text, he uses, no doubt, the most brash apostolic claim possible. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Can you think of a stronger way to introduce what you are going to assert? Here Paul is saying is something that you don't have to accept with academic certainty, like some economic or political theory. No. What I am going to tell you, you can believe with all your heart. To this, you can commit yourself with everything you have and are. And what is this faithful saying, which Paul introduces with almost as many words as the saying itself requires? Well, let us, on this particular opening day, consider these simple words. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. 9 short words in English. So clear and simple that your children at home, 4 or 5 years old, can understand their meaning. And yet they are the most powerful, the most important words in all the world. I could stand here before you and I could preach for a year, and I could never exhaust the meaning or the comfort of these words. Can you think of a more compelling, clear, powerful way of describing everything that Jesus Christ has done for you by his incarnation and his life and his bitter sufferings and death and his resurrection than just these words of the apostle? This was his whole purpose in coming into the world to be our prophet, our priest, and our king, to save sinners. The word save in the New Testament and Old Testament, I get the impression, is a little bit ignored. We discuss justification endlessly and call it the articulus dantis et cadentis ecclesiae, even if we don't know what the words mean. Reconciliation, propitiation. But it's all subsumed under that one department of dogmatics, which is called soteriology. Save. What does it mean? You know what it means. It means to rescue. That's what Christ has done. He's rescued us. Rescued us from the thunderings and ragings of an angry God. From our sin, from our guilt, from all the punishment of sin, from hell, and everything which could possibly threaten or harm us. And his salvation, his rescue, brings tremendous benefits and blessings to us. Fellowship with God, peace with God, a new heart and mind, new motives, new hopes, new desires, a new, totally new life. All that is included in that little word save, which is used all through the Old and the New Testament. There's nothing contingent, nothing doubtful about this salvation. It has been secured, finished. That's what we're going to hear all through Lent. It can even be traced back to an irrevocable decree of God from eternity. Listen to Paul in this same epistle. God hath saved us, past tense, and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus when? Before the world began. Everything pertaining to your salvation from beginning to end has been accomplished. That great ship of salvation which Christ launches out into the sea of life is not only large enough to accommodate all who believe in him, but it is strong enough to weather every stormy blast. And so this is the great truth of our Christianity, the great truth of our lives, that everyone who is in Christ, the Savior, is safe, safe now and forever. But Paul adds to this faithful saying. Some people might think he mars it a little bit. He adds the words, "of whom I am chief." Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Why does he do that? Is this just some afterthought? I suppose an inspired apostle can have an afterthought, but it isn't. Or is Paul really, when it comes right down to it, a pietist who has a sort of morbid preoccupation with sin? Maybe he was a member of some ancient sensitivity training session where they'd hold hands and get it off their chests. Sort of a therapeutic, you know? Oh, no. What Paul says here when he adds these words, "I am the chief of sinners," is the truth. It's a fact. Paul sees himself as standing at the head of that great line of sinners from the time of our first parents until the end time, because he was a murderer, a blasphemer. He persecuted the church of God. He is the chief of sinners. And notice he doesn't, like our modern day pietists, say, "I was, but now look at me, I'm born again." No. I am the chief of sinners. And notice who says it. Not some crooked politician, not some unregenerate person. An apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was never so busy theologizing, settling controversies, founding churches, evangelizing, that he ever, for one moment, lost sight of his true status before God. Sinner. Justus, simul justus et peccator. Constantly in need of repentance and a Savior. And for you and me, to recognize that same fact about ourselves is not only the best way to remain humble in this season of humility, but also grateful to a Savior God. But Paul doesn't add these words just for the record. And he doesn't add these words simply to make confession of his sin along with all the rest of us. He's doing something far more important and clever as he adds these words. He is taking that faithful saying and applying it to himself. He is arguing like this: if Christ came into the world to save sinners, then I, the chief of sinners, can have hope. I am a recipient of everything that he's done and wrought. And that's what you and I have to do every day of our lives. There was a controversy in the Lutheran Church in the 18th century. As far as I can see, probably the most ridiculous controversy that ever took place. And you could expect it to happen among Lutherans, where they are so interested in pure doctrine. It's centered in the propriety and advisability of using syllogisms in the teaching of religion, whether in confirmation class or seminary level. I don't even know whether the liberals or conservatives took this side or that side. But it got quite heated. You can read about it in Holatz if you ever learn enough Latin to do so. And I'm not sure that that's the way you teach, but I'll tell you one syllogism that we hang by. That's the one that Paul uses in our text, that apostolic syllogism, and it goes like this. Christ came into the world to save sinners. I am a sinner. Therefore, Christ came into the world to save me. To be a recipient of Christ's salvation, I need only qualify as a sinner. And I qualify very well. And of course, God did in fact save Paul in a very dramatic, special way, which we're told about in Scripture. And that's what Paul alludes to in the second verse of our text. He says, "Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy." Now there he's no doubt referring to his Damascus experience, where he, the blasphemer, was stopped in his tracks and converted by Christ, saved subjectively. "I obtained mercy that in me first Christ Jesus might show forth his long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." In other words, Paul sees himself here as the pattern, the great case study, the great example of Christ's power to save a lost sinner. And the point for us that Paul wants to make is that if Christ can and did save Paul, then he can save anybody. Nobody is so sinful. Nobody has wandered so far away from God and his grace that Christ does not want to save him and cannot do so. That's what Paul's driving at with this subjective allusion to himself. So there you have it. The faithful saying and how to use it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. There's not one of you here this morning to whom that doesn't apply. It applies to every single human, man, woman, or child, whatever his background, whatever his interests, his culture, his nationality, his problems. And it's a saying, a message, which is never stale or outmoded. It's absolutely relevant, contemporary, good news to every last one of us. Why? Because it speaks to every one of us of that which we need the most in all the world. Rescue, salvation. There's a story. I think it might be true. I hate to use untrue illustrations in a sermon, but this one probably is true. It's about a ship, transatlantic, back in the days when people used to be able to go across the ocean to Europe. Traveling from Southampton to New York, shortly before the turn of the century. It's twilight. Passengers are promenading around the deck. Everybody enjoying life. Sea is a little bit turbulent, but that only enhances the pleasure of the moment. And then suddenly there is an awful wrench of the ship, and a terrifying cry rings out. Some poor soul way up in the bow of the ship has fallen overboard. And in utter desperation, the sailors do the only thing they can think of doing. They throw out, with very little hope, a lifeline. And almost miraculously, the man grabs hold of that thing just before he would have gone under the foaming wake of the ship. And they bring him back to the deck, wheezing and coughing and half drowned. And he's been rescued. And when they find in dealing with him, they can't unfasten his hands from the rope. The rope has actually become embedded in his living flesh. So firmly, so desperately will a man cling to anything that will save him from a watery grave. With that same resolution and firmness, you and I cling to this faithful saying. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that becomes the great theme of our life. Then we can enter a quarter or can enter Lent with a hymn such as we always sing during Lent, that great hymn of Kingo, "On my heart imprint thine image, blessed Jesus, King of grace, that life's riches, cares, and pleasures have no power thee to efface. This the superscription be, Jesus crucified for me is my life, my hope's foundation, and my glory and salvation." Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.